And we're going to be starting something brand new. There we go. I've got some oomph now. we're going to be starting a brand new theme for 2016 and kind of get back onto our pattern of a whole year. We got kind of knocked around there doing the story. We wanted it to fit in a certain spot. So I like doing year themes, and I'll be sharing just a little bit about that. During this series, we've been talking about the wisdom and the power of God that came through Jesus in the manger, and that's in the nativity scene. As we look at that, to see that and to see not only the manger, but to also see the cross and to see the power and the wisdom of God. We talked about that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the very first sermon in this series. Then we talked about in Hebrews 1 and 2 about how God, we looked at Velcro Jesus, if you guys remember that, so wonderfully illustrated, that Jesus became a little lower than the angels to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And that was the purpose. That was his mission. That's why he came to earth. And that little baby Jesus in a manger and that nativity scene was for that huge purpose, an amazing purpose. And then last week we looked at how Jesus is the firstborn. He's the image of God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Everything that's made, everything that we look at was made by him. And that was that little baby Jesus in the manger made everything. And he was the firstborn among creation, but not only that, but he was the firstborn among us, among Christians. He was the firstborn among the dead, and that he was the first to be raised from the dead, resurrected, and that gives us the hope that we have for our resurrection. Today, we're talking about Philippians chapter 2, a very famous passage. As we get into it, some of you guys are going to go, oh, I know that passage. And we're going to be talking about the humble king. Now, for this next year, before we jump right into that, I did want to tell you that next year, all of the sermon theme, sermon series next year, the whole 2016 theme is called Making a Difference. And if you look out on the bulletin boards, you'll be able to see the little the year-long logo in the corner of the logos for the series the first couple months of 2016. So the whole year is about making a difference, and the whole idea of that. Everything we do is geared that direction next year. And so our calendars that we passed out in the bulletins last week, if you didn't get a chance to get one of these, they are at the information center. And these are our 2016 calendars. And the activities on here, the major church activities, I went through and kind of spelled them out a little bit last week. They are a twofold purpose. The first is that we want to have activities where we can all get together, that we can mingle. You know, the New Year's Eve game night is a perfect example of that. No matter where you are, no matter what generation you're from, you know, we're going to have kids there. We're going to have hopefully, you know, older adults there, experienced adults, and just a whole gamut of people and age groups from the first service, from the second service, together and mingling together. And so that's going to be one purpose of these activities. The other purpose, and this is where, so making a difference, we're making a difference in our church by growing tighter and closer together. Another way we're going to make a difference with these activities is these activities are specifically geared towards bringing people in to where you can invite someone that wouldn't normally come to church, that wouldn't be receptive to coming, you know, on a Sunday morning or to, you know, maybe a Christmas Eve service even. But they'll come to a game night. They'll go snow tubing or they'll do, you know, a number of these other activities. And so it's twofold. So in order to make 2016 a success, we're all going to need to do a few things. The first thing, we need to attend any event that we can. You need to ask yourself just three questions. Can I physically participate? You know, whether or not, it, you know, maybe snow tubing is not going to work for some of you, and that's okay. So that would be a no to that question for some of you. But for a lot of the events, it's going to be a yes. Yes, I can physically participate. Yes, I'll be in town, or I'm not on vacation or whatever. So that's, and then can I grow closer to other people in the church through that event? And do I have someone to invite, that I can invite that would enjoy that event? If you answer the first question yes, and either of the other two questions yes, then you should attend the event. And that's the only way these events are going to be successful in our church, to bring us together, is for us to be there, to be present. And not every event will fit you, but you can answer yes to those questions, then you should be there. And plan on inviting someone. I'll share with you here, give you an example. Where are my messages? Just Just the other day, I text someone that I've been talking with about coming to church here. They've been a few times off and on, and continue to share with this individual. I'm not going to share their name. I don't want to breach any kind of things there. Nothing super private here. But I sent this person a text. I said, our church is going snow tubing on January 29th. I thought it would be something you and all the kids would enjoy together. We need signups, money, and waivers in by January 17th. If you're coming Sunday, you can sign up and pick up a waiver. And then they text back, thanks, man. Not sure about tomorrow, but I will be there soon. And tubing sounds awesome. I'll sign up for that. That's as easy as it is. And you guys can do that for New Year's Eve. You can do that for snow tubing. You can do it. You know, and maybe you're not going to be going to snow tubing, but you know someone who would enjoy it. You know, and invite them. It can be just that easy. So we want to invite people. And then when we attend the events, no, we're there to make a difference. We're making a difference. So if you see someone that's an unfamiliar face, talk to them. Include them in your group. Purposefully do that. It might be someone that goes to this church and has attended this church for 10 years and you've just never met them because they've been involved in different things than you've been involved in. So you get a chance to meet someone from the church. Or they might be someone that's there for the first time, and there's no reason anyone should attend a church event here and feel left out or feel lonely. Correct? Yes? So when we come to those events, think, I'm going to purposely find some people I don't know, interact with them, invite them into my group, make them feel welcome, make them feel like they belong. And so one of the purposes is to be an outreach event. Another purpose is for us to grow closer together. And that's what Paul talks about in our passage today in Philippians chapter 2. Paul's talking about a call to unity in the church. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So Paul asked three rhetorical questions about our motivation towards unity. He assumes that the answer from any Christian would be yes, yes, yes to these motivational questions. He first asks if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, you are joined in Jesus's with Jesus in baptism. You're joined in his death. You're joined in his resurrection. Through that, you are united with Jesus. So let's write that down. How does Christ's encouragement motivate us to be unified? How does Christ's encouragement motivate us to be unified? We should find unity because we have one purpose in Christ. One purpose. I love how God keeps things simple for us all. He gave the church one purpose. And the one purpose is to be one. To be unified. We're supposed to be the body of Christ. That's mentioned many times in Scripture. We're supposed to be one body, one unit functioning together, operating together. There are many different there are many different people with many different gifts. But of all the different people and all the different gifts, all of those are meant to come together into one body, to function together in unity. Jesus is the head of that body. So if we have one head, then we should be led by one brain. So we as the body should have one mind. We should be like-minded, focused on what was important to Jesus. So our purpose is to be the body of Christ. And that purpose, it has many uses, many goals. We're called to share Jesus with others. That's one of the missions of the church. That's what the church has been given to go and do. Jesus shared that with us in the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. That was important to Jesus. We cannot effectively do that if we're disjointed, if we're separated. Unity is essential to that. We have to have unity in order to do that. So that's a mission of the church. That's a goal of the church. But we have to be unified to do that. We're here to worship together. That's one of the missions, a purpose of the church, a goal of the church, to worship together, corporate worship, to come together and worship God as one voice. How can we be one voice if we're not one body? How can we worship as a congregation if we're not unified as a group of people? So it's essential to that. It's essential to communion. The passage that Ryan read from in 1 Corinthians, Paul's whole deal there with them, he's like, hey, I can't compliment you on the way you're handling this because you're doing it in divisions. You're not doing this united, and that's the purpose of communion, is to be united with each other when you take it. If you're divided when you take it, I have some things pulled from that. He talks about the dangers. He says, when we take communion, while there are divisions present with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then it's not the Lord's Supper we are eating. That's what Paul says. He says, if you're doing it this way, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating, because you're doing it wrong. It's supposed to be done in unity. He says that for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So, In order to take communion right, in order to participate in communion correctly, we have to be unified. You see how that, it's a core part of the church. It's what we need. The church exists to offer support to each other, a place of encouragement. How can we accomplish that without unity? It's essential. So there are many uses for the church, for the body. But when you think of the agenda items that the church has, they all hinge on unity. We have one purpose, to be like-minded, to have all of our minds aligned with Jesus' mind, with his thinking. So the second motivational question that Paul asks is that if we have any comfort from his love. Now, considering that Paul mentions Jesus in the first question, he mentions the Spirit in the third question, it would be logical in many of the Pauline and all sorts of things throughout the letters in the New Testament where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned, when you have a threefold, falling out there, it's you've got Jesus, we've got the Spirit. So it would be logical to assume that the love that he's talking about, his love, which that the word his isn't there, it's just love. So you can, looking at the Greek, trying to figure out where that fits, it would be logical to look at that as God's love. God's love compels us, or God's love comforts us. So how does the comfort of God's love motivate us to be unified? Think about God's love for you. His love shows us acceptance. His love inspires his compassion towards us. His love empowers his grace. His love extends mercy. That's comforting, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Am I the only one? I'm not getting much feedback here. Think about the Father's love. We just sung about it. Isn't that a great feeling? Isn't that comforting? To know that that's the love that we have from the Father. God's desire for a relationship with every one of us on an individual basis was the purpose of his acceptance, his compassion, his grace, his mercy. All of those, the reason why he shared that was because of his love for us and his desire for a relationship with us. And that love should motivate us in our relationships. Our relationships with each other. Paul says we should have the same love. He says that our love, we should have one love. All of us, one love, the same love. The love from God, the comfort that we have from God's love. God's love is the catalyst, it's the cause, and it's the continuation of our unity, of what brings us together. We should desire relationships with each other. And this is in your bulletin, you don't have any blanks here, but pursuing relationships with each other will involve acceptance, compassion, grace, and mercy. So as we're inspired by God's love for us and the comfort we receive from God, we should pursue our relationships with each other with those same qualities of God's love so that we feel the comfort among each other. We should be inspired by that. To have unity, we will need to lean on the inspiration that God gives us and emulate that acceptance, that compassion, that grace, the mercy with each and every one of us. So if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any encouragement from the comfort of God's love, and his third rhetorical question about motivation is spirit-oriented, he says, if you have any fellowship or any common sharing in the Spirit, so let's write that down. How does fellowship with the Spirit motivate us to be unified? Well, this was pretty simple. Now, Terry, are you a Christian?
Yes.
Yes. Were you baptized?
Yes.
Do you have the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Don, are you a Christian?
Yes.
Were you baptized into Christ?
Yes.
Do you have the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. All right. Kay, are you a Christian? Were you baptized into Christ? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Over here. Barb, are you a Christian?
Yes.
Were you baptized into Christ? Do you have the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Walt. Now, Walt, do you have the same spirit in you that Don has inside of him? Is it part? I mean, you have different gifts than Don. So does that mean you have a different part of the spirit than Don has? No, the Bible speaks specifically about that. Different gifts, one spirit. Barb, you have the spirit in you. Is it the same spirit that lives inside Terry? Is it the exact same spirit?
Yes.
It's the exact same person. Let's write this down. The Spirit is one, and he is in all of us. What an exclamation point on these questions. The Spirit's one. How can we have, factions or disunity or divisions among us if we all have the same Spirit living inside of us? The Spirit doesn't fight against itself. I know sometimes I'll argue with myself. I don't know if you do that, but I'm crazy, so. But the Spirit wouldn't do that. The Spirit has no reason to argue with itself. So what a great motivation for unity. So let's reread that and then we'll continue on. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, notice that word, united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, other versions say fellowship in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Paul writing this as a minister, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So all of these are solid motivations for unity. Being one purpose, motivated to be like-minded, having the mind of Christ. Being one because we share the same love, the motivation that we are loved by the Father, and we all have that in common. Being motivated because we all share in the fellowship of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, motivated by the singularity of the Holy Spirit's existence inside of us. Paul continues, he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. So Paul says that we should use these motivations in our relationship. He's very clear about that. Use these motivations in your relationships with each other. Treat each other this way. And then he bridges into a focus on the example that Jesus set while he was here on earth. And this is where this becomes part of a Christmas series. Here's the example that Jesus gave. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Well, this is the new NIV version. And I really like the translation here, that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Some of you will be familiar with other versions that say that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And this Greek word that's used there, that why there's such a difference, This is the only place in the whole New Testament where this Greek word is used. It's really a foreign word. It's not even used very often in contemporary Greek literature. So there's no real solid way of getting a great translation out of this. And when I'd read other translations before, it didn't make sense, because why would he think that equality with God was not something to be grasped? He was God. He was with God in the beginning. We shared that in our Christmas Eve service, the John's prologue. The Word was God. The Word was with God. So understanding it this way, this puts a sheds a little bit of a light on this that helps it to fit more contextually, that he didn't consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of, something to be used to his advantage. Jesus was equal to God. He was God. He was God incarnate. He was God with skin on. Jesus was God who came down in the flesh. And as Paul is saying here, he did not use that equality with God. He didn't use that position to his advantage. He didn't exploit his equality with God while he was here on earth. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So instead, he took on the very nature of a slave. NIV translates this as servant. It's actually a stronger word than servant. The word here is actually the word for slave. So Jesus, who was God, who was equal to God, for his purpose, for his mission, he chose not to use that to his advantage. He chose not to exploit that equality. But instead, what he did is he chose to take on the nature of a slave. Some would see this as an in spite of type of statement. In spite of his equality with God, he became a slave. When you let the beauty of this passage really kind of soak in, you realize that it's not in spite of his divine nature, but it's because of his divine nature that he took on the nature of a slave. Let's write that down. This is talking about the humble king as we turn this corner into this section of chapter 2. It was not in spite of his divine nature that Christ took on the nature of a slave. I'll give you a moment to write that down, because it won't all fit. The next one won't. It was not in spite of his divine nature that Christ took on the nature of a slave. It was because of his divine nature, which is rooted in love. This reveals a lot about the nature of God. Humility wasn't something that was the result of Jesus foregoing his position in the Godhead. It was part of it. And that's the beautiful thing about God. He is God. He's amazing. He's holy. He's awe-inspiring. And yet we're told in the Bible, God is love. That's what God is. He is love. And what does love do? Love serves. Love takes on the nature of a slave to serve humbly. That's what love does. It's not counter to God's nature, because then it would be a negative thing. It would be bad. It's a beautiful thing. It's a positive thing. It's part of his nature, which is an amazing thing. Jesus coming in humility is a full reflection of him as Jesus as God. It is a full revelation of God is love. Let me show you what that looks like. It's humility. It's serving. It's laying down. Love serves. Christ chose to take on the nature of a slave because love submits. Love lays down. Isn't that what the gospel story teaches us? Here's love. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. He laid down. Love serves. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and told them, I want you to go and do as I've done for you. Love submits, love serves. And as we continue reading in Philippians 2, he says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Love sacrifices. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his brothers. Love submits, love serves, love sacrifices. Paul continues in verse 9, he says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, because of his divine nature, he took on the nature of a slave. He came to earth, and that's the Christmas story, isn't it? And he chose to take on the nature of a slave because love submits, love serves, love sacrifices. But that's not the end of the story. God exalted him. Last week, someone, and this was anonymous, otherwise I would have maybe called him and tried to work something out on this because I was really, scratching my head about it. I really liked it. They submitted a suggestion for the sign out front, and their suggestion was born in a manger, raised on a cross. And when I read that, I was like, I really like that. And so I took some time on my one day in the office this week, and I started trying to work that out and get the slides prepared for the sign. And then I kind of paused, and I thought, this is what, the whole world that drives by our church, they're going to see this message. And I thought, that's not the end of it. He didn't just die on the cross. He was raised from the dead. And that's the gospel story there, that he, 3 days later, he raised from the dead. So I really played with it and trying to get it to where we'd be able to have 1, 2, 3 slides, so it would be consistent there. And I really liked that. But I didn't want to post it without that end part of it. That God exalted him above all, and we're told here in Philippians, he gave him the name above all names. This is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. A lot of the people in the next service, they just don't get my Paul Harvey references. I don't know how I got him. I don't know. I loved listening to the little Paul Harvey excerpts. Now for the rest of the story. And that is that as a result, God super exalted Jesus. Jesus' choice to show God's love in a physical form, to take on the nature, or the form, the word there for nature also is the word used for form, the form of a slave. And that choice of humbly giving himself, that humble choice, it resulted in actions of love. And the actions of love wouldn't have come through anything other than humility. The action to submit, the action to serve, the action to sacrifice, all of those are connected to humility, and all of those are actions of love. And those actions of love, they were rewarded by God. God super exalted. And here's another Greek word in this passage that occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. And this word, in the NIV translates it, God exalted him to the highest place. And it's the NIV's attempt to try and get the magnitude of this Greek word here. It's, if you're going to just translate it straight out, it's just super exalted. It's exalted above any other form of exaltation we've seen before. To be super exalted and to be given a name above all other names. The name that God gave Jesus was Lord. Let's write that down. God gave Jesus the name Lord. The name above all names, Lord, that every knee would bow, that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. And this will happen either voluntarily here on earth or on the day of judgment when it's too late. So we have a call to unity. We have an example of unity. So let's talk about some action steps of unity. This whole section is from Paul's call to unity in the Philippian church. And he gives the example how Jesus chose to obey God, to operate in love, taking on the nature of a slave, submitting, serving, and sacrificing. And so if we want to promote unity in the body, if we are motivated by Jesus' purpose in the church, if we're motivated by God's love, if we're motivated by being one in the Spirit, then we should follow the example of Jesus. And let's write this down. We're going to take this very personally. I choose to obey God and operate in love. We just read that Jesus obeyed God. He obeyed him even to death on the cross. That was an act of love. So I choose, if we want unity, I choose to obey God and operate in love, submitting, serving, and sacrificing. Because that's what love does. That was the example that Jesus gave us of what love is. I choose to be humble like Christ. One of the things that I think is very inspiring by opening up that translation of the Greek word and kind of looking at it from an angle that many of us aren't as used to reading. You know, that equality with God, not something to be grasped. Rather, equality with God, not something to be, you know, not something that he abused or used to advantage or exploited while he was here on earth. But that divine nature was also connected to a humble spirit. That for us, as we're being made into Christ, it's countercultural, but it's not counter theological for us to be humble. It's very much in the image of God to be humble, because that results in serving, that results in sacrificing, that results in submitting all actions of love that he exemplified through Jesus, and all actions of love that he asks of us. So it's not counter to the image of Christ that we're being made into. It is exactly in the image of Christ, imitating his divine love shown through humility. So I choose to be humble like Christ, not entitled. And we're going to read in a moment where he talks about grumbling and arguing. That's what entitlement leads to. Not entitled. I was racking my brain. I texted someone last night. I asked some people this morning. I remember hearing a commercial, and I can't remember what brand it was. Maybe one of you guys will say, oh, I know what that was. But their slogan this year for Christmas was the joy of getting. Anyone else hear that? The gift of getting. It was something, but it was about getting. And I thought, wow, what a slogan. How, you know, and they were talking about getting something for yourself. I thought it was Verizon, but I couldn't find it anywhere. And they were just kind of, during this time of the year, get something for yourself type thing. And I was like, wow. And it's just so outspoken there, you know, because people buy things for themselves while they're Christmas shopping. That's kind of a normal thing. And or Black Friday, you're out shopping, you see a great deal, and you're like, ooh, I want that for me. But it was just so brazen to come right out. And it's just, it reveals how much of a cultural world we live in that supports this idea of entitlement. And that attitude of entitlement, the natural result of that is arguing and grumbling and complaining. So our vision of 2016, making a difference. You know, he says that we are to be, instead of grumbling and arguing, we should be blameless and pure. We should be that because we're children of God, that we should be found without fault in a warped and crooked generation. I think we have a very friendly personality as a church. I'm never really satisfied, and I'm working hard at being able to celebrate where we are at different places. I'm doing that for my own life. I'm not good. As soon as I make a level, I'm like, all right, what's next? How do I make it to the next level? What do I need to do? And I feel myself, I'll do that with other people. And I'm being very cautious, self-aware of that. But in the understanding that I'm going to work hard to celebrate, I'm also going to continue to move us forward as a church. And we're a friendly church, but we can be better. We can be more. So So with this idea of next year, you know, purposefully bringing people in, purposefully trying to get together as a church and find this unity, making a difference both inside the church and making a difference as we invite people to the events that we're going to have. How about we make 2016 the year of no complaining or grumbling? Does that sound good? That sound like something we can commit to? I'll commit to it with you. And you can call me out on that. Hey, you're complaining, you're grumbling. Because wouldn't that create just such an ambiance here that would take us from a friendly church to even more? If that wasn't even something that was allowed to be in our thoughts or in our vocabulary, I wish this would have been 2 years ago, not because of anything of timeline here in the church, simply because it would have been easy to remember the verse, because it's 2:14. It's 2016, so I can't really use that. But this is found in Philippians 2, verse 14. He says in 2:14, do everything without what? Grumbling or arguing. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. So let's write this down. Number three, I choose to shine in unity with other Christians as stars in the sky. I love this picture. The next time you have a clear night and you can see all of the stars, I want you to look out there and I just want you to pick out one. And it hasn't got to be the same one every time or whatever. Say, well, that's my star. But pick out a star and say, okay, that's me. And I want you to think about shining bright like that star. And then I want you to kind of open your field of view and to start seeing all of the other stars. And as you start doing that, you'll start noticing there are a lot more stars than you saw at first, if you've ever done that. And you see a couple stars in the night sky, and then you start looking, and they all just start showing up, and you just start getting more and more stars that you can see. I want you to look at that one star and then think of the stars around you. Maybe even think of people, you know, some of the people we named here. You know, Terry, he's that star over there. And Dawn's this other star over here. And Barb's this star. And Walt's this star. And just start kind of bridging out and just kind of look at it that way. And let that remind you of this verse. That as we do things without complaining and arguing, as we do things humbly like Christ, as we choose to live this way, we're going to shine like stars with all of the other Christians up there. I think that's a great picture that Paul chooses. Then you will shine like, not you as an individual, you as a group, you as the Philippian church that he was writing to, you will shine like stars, plural. You will shine like stars in the night sky. And one last little thing, and this is not in the bulletin. You know, if you find any, you know, comfort from God's love, any encouragement from being united with Christ, inspiration by being one in the Spirit, Paul says that if you find any of those things, he said, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. And then right after he says this deal here about the stars, he said, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul's a minister, and passages like this provide comfort for me on a personal level, because I don't feel alone in feeling the things that Paul felt. Paul pleads with the Philippians. He's like, let me see this so it can make my joy complete. Let me see this so I can be assured that what I'm doing has purpose, that what I'm doing has meaning. I want to see 2016. I want to see us making a difference. I want to see us coming together in unity. I want to see smiles on the 30th. I want to see people enjoying themselves, because I want to know that what happens here on a Sunday morning is making a difference, is having impact, that God's word is not going out and coming back void. That's just personal. And it's right here in the scripture. Paul shares it. and I feel it. So that's my personal plea on 2016. Let me see God's word work and inspire in your life. And just that alone, that'll be a great encouragement. 2016, making a difference, following the humble King in unity.